If you've got a Bible, please open to that passage that was just read, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question that kind of arises from this text. Do you consider yourself a tolerant person? Do you think you're a tolerant person? Now, hopefully, the answer for most of us is it depends, right? I mean, if you've got a coworker who like smacks their food while they're eating lunch, tolerate that person. You have to tolerate me right now when apparently my top button came unbuttoned. I don't know how that happened, but we're fixed now. Bear with me, if you will. What about spicy food? Some of you have a very high tolerance for spicy food. Others, not so much. That's quite all right. What about bad drivers? Yeah, now we're getting to the heart of things, right? Conviction, right? You have less tolerance for bad drivers than you do for spicy food, right? What about things that are outside your control? What about situations when you are not in charge? Are you patient with those, or are you impatient? What about when you're disrespected? Does your tolerance extend to those situations? What about when you see injustice in the world? Are you intolerant when you see others being hated, injured, mistreated? Are you tolerant when you are being mistreated? One of the defining features of our culture right now is an esteem for tolerance as a virtue. It seems like the media, our schools, our government all seem to be making a kind of concerted effort to make tolerance like the cardinal virtue of our day. But hopefully you know that as the list I just gave you made clear, tolerance is only a virtue depending on what the referent is, what it's referring to, what you are tolerating. What is it that you're being asked to tolerate? And should that thing be tolerated? And if it is not supposed to be tolerated, if it ought not to be given a posture of patience and toleration, what do we do about it? Do we treat all things that are intolerable the same? These are hard questions. Knowing when to be tolerant and when not to be tolerant it's not always easy, is it? But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to exercise this wisdom and discernment under the Lordship of Christ to know what things around us, in us, through us, should we tolerate, and which things should we not. The church in Thyatira was a tolerant church. They found themselves in a difficult context with difficult choices to be made, and their general posture was one of non-confrontation and tolerance. The church at Thyatira was in a situation similar to the one in Pergamum, which we looked at last week. Thyatira was a smaller city. It was kind of a military outpost, at least in its origin, but it had a strong kind of commercial life that centered around these various trade guilds. These trade guilds were the gathering of various traders who would trade with one another, who would negotiate prices, but it was also a center of socializing. And even became a place where worship of pagan deities happened. All of that was wrapped up together in this very vibrant guild life. Part of being in these guilds was attending feasts to the patron deity of whatever your guild was, whether it's linens or coppersmith or, in Thyatira, purple dye. In order to gain favor in your business, in commerce, in order to fit in, you had to participate in these pagan worship gatherings, if you will. And Christians in these guilds were faced with a very tough choice, weren't they? They could join in the worship of idols, which, as we'll see in this text, often included sexual immorality as part of the worship practices. Or they could abstain from the worship and risk almost certain social and financial penalties and stigmas. For some in the church, the fear of loss of ostracism, of being marginalized, of financial ruin was enough to drive them to participate in these actions and thereby receive this letter of rebuke from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand everything that's going on in this church, it's helpful to kind of know who the players are. This is actually one of the more complicated letters of the seven that we're going to look at, because there's layers. Not everybody is doing the exact same thing. And so there are no less than at least four groups who are kind of addressed in this letter, all of whom have fallen short in one way or another when it comes to this issue of what should they do in the face of a culture that says you need to get in line or at least incorporate these things into your life, or you're going to suffer. The first one is Jezebel. Jezebel. The woman named here in Jezebel, which surely that wasn't her actual name, but Jesus is trying to teach us something by calling her this, is the leader of those who would go and participate in these feasts and festivals and these guild practices that caused them to compromise on their convictions. She was not just somebody who was doing it, she was the leader. He's pointing out a specific woman in the church of Thyatira and saying, that woman over there, the one who is doing and leading out in these things, she's the problem. See, in Pergamum, there were people who were going and acting similarly in these guild worship gatherings. Jezebel was the one who was saying, you should, you ought, it is good to join in with these things. She was the leader of this syncretistic group, saying that to even go so far as to participate in these sexually immoral practices in these worship gatherings, that was okay for the Christian. This was just kind of your civil duty. It's just what you had to do to get by. It might even be a good thing. Maybe her motivation was trying to communicate it as a missional thing. This is how you reach people. Maybe it was to expand your horizons and learn more about other deities. We don't really know all the ins and outs. We just know in verse 20, Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing the Lord's servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Like Balaam in the previous letter, she is brought in as this Old Testament character who is not actually among the people of Israel, but comes into the people of Israel in the Old Testament and leads them astray. That's what Jezebel did in 1 and 2 Kings. You can go back and read. There's this long story, a series of stories in which we see Jezebel drawing the people of God away from God's plan. She has foreign deities brought in to be worshipped. She has God's prophets killed. She has innocent people killed because she just wants their stuff. She is the very embodiment of wickedness and idolatry in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, that woman in your midst, yeah, you should probably be thinking of Jezebel. This is not a nickname like we say, you know, like good job Einstein or something like that, where we're commending them. This is a flat-out insult. This woman is wicked. And she's leading the heresy of syncretism that says, let's take gospel, let's take Christianity, and let's take the things of this world, and let's meld them together. Jezebel is one. Number two, there's the syncretists. This group were the followers of Jezebel. They agreed with her teaching. Later on, they're going to be described as her children. These people are all in. They are not just ones who have been led astray. They are on board with her teachings. They are full out syncretists when it comes to how should the church relate to the culture around them. Jezebel's the leader. The syncretists are the group. The third group we need to know about is the deceived. It seems that there are some Christians in Thyatira who are wrestling with what they ought to do. They don't really know. They know they're in a tight spot. They know they're in a difficult position. And so they're just kind of listening to various voices. And Jezebel is able to come in and say, you guys probably ought to go ahead and just participate in these pagan worshiping of idols and participate in the sexual immorality. It's a good option, and they are being deceived. They're not all in with where she's at, but they're being led astray. So there's Jezebel, there's the syncretist, there's the deceived, and then there's one more group. It's the tolerant. It's a larger group, the tolerant. It's those who don't really agree with Jezebel. They don't think she's acting correctly. They disagree with her syncretism. But nonetheless, you know what they do? nothing. This is the tolerant church. They are not those who are going after these false idols. They are not those who are participating in the sexual immorality. They are the ones who are looking at the church around them and knowing that others are going after these things, and they do nothing. Those are the four groups: Jezebel, the syncretist, the deceived, the tolerant. And here's the question as we dive into this. I want you to kind of have in your head as we're going through this, which of these groups are you most prone to be? Which of these is where you wrestle? Are you a full-out syncretist in various areas of your life? Are you being deceived by other leaders? You're not really sure. There's a lot of tricky issues, but maybe you're being drawn away by those who are encouraging you to meld the ideals and the values of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you the tolerant, who are looking around at your brothers and sisters who are going off into sexual immorality and idol worship and just looking the other way? Are you Jezebel? I guess I should ask that. We need to look at this letter and realize that there is so much parallel between what they're going through in Thyatira and what we experience in our lives. And all of these temptations are going to be right in front of us day in and day out. So let's follow the outline that Tony's been using in all of these letters in the book of Revelation. The first part of each letter is the authoritative introduction. We see it in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Verse 18 gives us three identifying markers of the Lord Jesus. And each of these gives us a clue as to the purpose of this letter. The first identifier is that he is the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. And it's probably a very intentional dig at the context, because in Thyatira, the main god that was being worshipped in these pagan worship, idol worshipping, was Apollos, who is known as the son of Zeus, the sun god. Jesus wants the people in Thyatira to know that there is a Son of God. And his name is not Apollos. His name is Jesus. He is the true Son. He is to be feared and revered more than Apollos or any other deity that could supposedly have authority over their trade, their commerce, their social status. He is the one true Son of God. It establishes authenticity and his authority. He is the one they should be looking to please. It tells us that he has eyes like a flame of fire. This speaks to his omniscience. He sees everything perfectly. He has perfect judgment. It is the fact that it's a flame, eyes of fire. It's a purifying gaze. He's looking into their hearts and their lives, and there's an intent to see what needs to be rooted out, to be burned off, to be gotten rid of. It's exhaustive. He sees all things. You see it later on into verse 23 where Jesus says, I am he who searches mind and heart. Who else do you know in your life that can search your mind and your heart? The answer is no one. There will never be a technology that can reach into your mind and your heart and know what's there. The Lord Jesus sees with a purifying gaze. Eyes of fire gaze into your heart, my heart, our minds, and he can see. This is a terrifying thought if you're anything like me. And it's meant to be. This is not like cute and cuddly Jesus. This is a Jesus that we are meant to stand in awe of and know. This Son of God knows everything. He searches mind and heart. Like, how often do I get a schedule? I can prepare for this. His eyes are like flames of fire. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its metal workers, going along with its military kind of outpost. The fact that his feet are like bronze speaks to the strength of his judgment. In contrast to the church at Thyatira, Jesus will not hesitate to declare right and wrong. And when he executes judgment, his judgments are perfect and they are powerful. These are not just kind of willy-nilly declarations of judgment. These are feet of bronze. They will come crashing down. He will execute his judgment. It will be perfect judgment. He is not to be toyed with, this Jesus. This is one of the main mistakes, if not the main underlying mistake, I want you to see that the church of Thyatira made. They looked on Jesus and they saw a God who was way too small. They looked at this Jesus and they did not esteem him highly enough. They feared the judgment of men in their social world more than the judgment of Christ, an all-knowing, all-seeing, perfect judge. And they shrunk back. The reality is that our sin and our tolerance of sin, whether in others' lives or in ours, is always, always, always built on having a foundation that sees Jesus as too small. Your sin is downstream of seeing Jesus as too small. Your toleration of sin, my toleration of sin, is because we do not esteem him highly enough. If we did, we would not sin. We would not go into sin. Because we would fear his judgment. We would be in awe of his holiness. We would desire his glory. But because we do not do those things, we find paths towards sin. We sin because our God is too small in our hearts. Yes, Jesus came as a suffering servant, but we fail to remember that our God is a consuming fire. And the same Jesus that endured the cross is returning again as a righteous judge. That is who this Jesus is. Jesus is beckoning the church in Thyatira, don't lose sight of me. Don't lose sight of my majesty, my glory, my holiness, my purity. Friends, I'm just going to tell you, like, my own heart a little bit. I feel like I'm getting better and better clarity. It's from my own sin, my own struggle with sin. It's all downstream of the fact that Jesus is just not that big a deal to me sometimes. And there's really no way to get at that other than just tell me about your view of Jesus. Tell me about how you see this God. And the things of this world, they loom large. Do you remember the story that Jesus told? You remember the story that he told about the seed being scattered and some of the seed falls on the ground where there's growth that happens and then the cares of this life grow up and they squelch out the growth that happens. And so many times in my own life, I can feel the cares of this life, the concern for being accepted or money or power or anything like that is choking out my ability to see that this Jesus is sovereign and he cannot be messed with. The authoritative introduction gives us a high view of Christ, and then he gives them the all-knowing evaluation. The all-knowing evaluation comes in verses 19 through 23, and it really has four parts. The first part is his commendation of the church in verse 19. I know your works. He's actually praising them in this section. Your love and your faith and your patience and, service and patient endurance. He identifies those four works that he gives them. Love, faith, service, patience. It doesn't seem like he's just flattering them. This seems to be a real characteristic of the church at Thyatira, because he goes on and says, your latter works exceed your first. You're actually growing in good works. Isn't that amazing? You would think that if a letter that starts like that, that we'd be, you know, going into a letter that is a healthy, vibrant, growing church, right? I mean, what more do you want, right? Love, faith, service, patient endurance. This church has it all, and they're growing in all of those things. Right? It's interesting, right? This is the opposite of the Ephesian church, whose earlier works had died off. In the church at Thyatira, they started off with good works and they just kept growing. So he commends them for their good works, and Jesus sees them. He really acknowledges them. And then in verse 20, he now has to go and lay out the charges against the church. Verses 20 and 21, I still have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. I think it's a haunting reality of this passage that their primary sin was tolerance, not participation. I don't know how many of you guys were the good kid growing up, But I am the self-professed, I was the good kid, okay? Tony talks about, I've got a brother, he's in the military, he's much bigger than I am, he's much more like a manly man than I am, all that kind of stuff. But one of the benefits of being the puny kid that follows the manly man is I can watch him screw up and I can just learn from it. I was the good kid. And one of the markers of the good kid is I didn't do anything. I didn't do it, right? I could poke, I could prod, I could get others to do it, all that kind of stuff, but I was always, my hands were always real clean growing up. You know what I'm saying? Everyone knows what I'm talking about. You either are that person, you might not be aware of it, but you are that person, or you have a sibling who probably was, okay? Just outing us all, okay? But one of the great safety nets of the good kid is I didn't do it. I didn't participate in this. And Jesus is saying, I'm not concerned with the fact that you didn't participate that so much. Obviously, he gets to that in a little bit. But his main complaint against the church at Thyatira is your tolerance of it. Yeah, you didn't participate. Great, congratulations. I still have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. It seems like most of this church is not following after Jezebel. It seems like the vast majority of these people are looking at Jezebel and saying, nah, that ain't it. On the outside, their works look good, but Jesus, with eyes of fire, sees their hearts, and in their hearts, and he saw a people whose view of his lordship was lacking because it did not lead them to do anything about Jezebel. They tolerate this woman. She went in and out with little distinction between herself and everybody else in the church. They allowed her around. They acknowledged her. Look, she's teaching. She's persuading. She's got influence in this church. And this is even a little bit farther, right? Notice that someone somewhere at some point had probably opposed her. Why do we know that? Look in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. It seems like the Lord in his providence sent someone to Jezebel and said, you've got to stop this. She had the opportunity to repent, but she refused. But tell me what's going on here. Someone in the church goes to Jezebel and says, you've got to stop this. It doesn't work. And what happens? Nothing. They just agreed to disagree. They just tolerated it. And it's at this point, I want to maybe start a little bit of a parenthesis, and I just want to make some application to us as a church. This is where you can begin to see the importance of several layers of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. First, this shows the importance of church leadership. Throughout the New Testament, one of the key responsibilities of the pastors in the local church is to protect the flock. Pastors, shepherds of actual sheep, they know their sheep, they lead their sheep, they feed their sheep, and they protect their sheep from wolves. And it seemed like in the New Testament, wolves were everywhere. Jezebel was a wolf, and yet she wasn't being run off by the shepherds. Why? One of the reasons that we've got pastors in the church is to protect the flock, protect the doctrine of the congregation, protect the people in the church from Jezebels. It shows the importance of church leadership. It also shows the importance of church membership. It shows us the importance of why belonging to a community that we say we are going to hold our lives to the standard of walking in the gospel. We are going to hold one another accountable. We are going to agree to be a people where Jezebel doesn't happen. This church just allowed it. They just allowed her to be among them, to be just like one of the guys, metaphorically. She was able to go in and out. She had teaching authority. She had serving opportunity. She had influence in the church. One of the reasons we value church membership so much is because that we want to be a people that we are agreed together what it means to be a follower of Jesus. and that we agree together that we are going to hold one another accountable. When the drift that starts to happen as we start chasing after other deities or following in various maybe practices that don't line up with the gospel, is that we as church members have said we are going to jump in front and say, no, Shane, you can't do that. You can't go down that road anymore because this leads to destruction and it's against the gospel that you claim. Jezebel doesn't have anybody in her life doing that. And I just want to be maybe a gentle encouragement. If you are around IDC, but you have chosen not to become part of us, I just want to ask, who's going to do that? Who's going to keep you from becoming a Jezebel? And what role do you have in preventing others from doing the same? Our invitation is if you hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe what we believe and you want to be about this work right here, we want to say, come on in, join this family so that we can together make disciples of all nations and prevent one another from falling off the deep end. We welcome you to that. And if you were wanting to hold everything at arm's length, I just want to say why. Why? It's so dangerous. It's so dangerous to be trying to walk with Jesus and not do so with people who can prevent you from going here. Not to mention the fact that it seems foreign to the New Testament idea of a healthy Christian. It's the importance of church leadership, it's the importance of church membership, and the importance of church discipline. We need not to skip over the fact that what ought to have happened here with Jezebel is that the church comes together and says, this isn't the gospel that we preach. This isn't the Christ that we claim. This isn't the one that we follow. This is a different gospel, and this is a different way of following that gospel than the one he has given us. We say over and over again, we say it in the membership class, we talk about it in our small groups, the purpose of discipline is restorative. Yes, we want to reclaim the brother or the sister who's falling by the wayside, who's drifting in their belief or their doctrine or their ethics. We are trying to gain back a brother or a sister, but there is another element of discipline, and it is protective. Jezebel was in the church, and she was drawing people away. She was creating spiritual havoc in the lives of these people. And one of the reasons that we, under the Lordship of Christ, are called to practice this kind of discipline is to protect the purity of the body of Christ and to reclaim that one who is wayward. In parentheses. The third aspect of the all-knowing evaluation is the judgment on the compromisers. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Jezebel is going to be thrown on a sick bed. I don't know how else to take this other than the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm going to strike her. I don't think this is metaphorical. I think what Jesus is saying is, she's about to get sick. It seems to be that the Lord is executing judgment on this woman in this life. This is not just a future judgment. This is this life. She is going to have some kind of judgment on her health to show the world around her, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the adulterers, these are those who are deceived. They're going in with her. Those who follow her advice into idolatry and sexual immorality and compromise, the adulterers also are going to receive some kind of great tribulation unless they repent. This is why we know these are those who haven't fully bought in, is they still have opportunity to turn away. There is opportunity. This is why, brothers and sisters, when as Christians, we are all going to fall into sin. We're all going to, you're going to, I'm going to. Let's stop trying to pretend that we're not going to do that. You're going to do that. But as Christians, you know what we do when we're confronted with our sin? We repent and we believe. We turn away from that sin and we throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He is sitting there saying, I will receive you. You have freedom as a Christian to be a sinner, not to continue in that sin, but when you're confronted with that sin, acknowledge it, repent, and believe. These adulterers, these who have been deceived by her, still have opportunity to repent and believe. And then there are her children. I don't think this is actually physical children that he's going to strike down. I think what he's saying is these are the ones who are following her, that are going with her, who agree with her compromising, tolerant position. And he says he will strike them dead. The judgment is severe, and perhaps our modern sensibilities retract from the harshness of this punishment. But even our gut reaction is a challenge to us to elevate our view of God's righteousness and his holiness and his perfection and what he's trying to do in his people. Why is it that we draw back at the idea that God would intervene for the purity and the holiness of his church? Why is that such a foreign idea that he would work in your life and in around you so that he can protect your holiness and the holiness of his people? We are challenged to elevate our view of God's holiness and his righteousness, and perhaps most immediately, his word. This is where it comes down to so often, right? Is will we go to his word and submit ourselves under it, not as those who stand over the word in judgment, but who stand under the word. The word of God judges us. It speaks to us. It directs us. And yes, it might, in my own kind of sensibilities, be shocking a little bit. The call of those who follow Jesus Christ is to submit ourselves to this word and follow him wherever it goes, at whatever cost. Financial, social, it doesn't matter. Will you follow this Jesus? Because those who chose not to in this area are receiving the judgment of Christ in these verses. And then D, we see the why, right? We have the proclamation of Christ's perfect judgment, the fourth section here. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Why? Why is Jesus doing this? Because he wants to make clear to all the churches, you can't mess with Christ. You can't toy with sin and cozy up next to Jesus. It can't be done. He's about to execute judgment on this lady so that everybody around looks at her and says, I don't want any of that. That is a right response we have on the judgment of God. It has echoes of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel, where over and over and over again, God is acting whether to punish or to rescue his people. Why? The refrain over and over and over again. They will know that I am the Lord. Why is he acting this way? He wants all people everywhere to know that he is God. That's what Jesus is doing this for. So he proclaims his perfect judgment. Third, we have the appropriate exhortation. This is the third major section here. The appropriate exhortation. Some might say, where is the Lord's compassion? Where's Jesus, meek and mild, who lets the children come to him? Where is the Jesus who no sinner is beyond his reach? Where is that Jesus? Here he is right here. This is him. It's a holy compassion that refuses to take sin lightly, but looks on those who will walk with him tenderly and tenderly and says, keep going. Keep going. You see it in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. This Jesus is not looking to crush you under the weight of rules and regulations. He's saying, if you will walk with me, I'm here for you. Just keep persevering. Just hold fast to the truth. Keep enduring. And then I love the last line in verse 22. Only hold fast what you have until I come. There's a reminder here. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back for his church that endures. Where is the compassionate Jesus? It's the one who looks at his people, who hold faithfully to him, and he says, I haven't forgotten you. I know this is going to be hard. I know about the persecution. I know what you're having to endure. But just stick it out and just know this. I am with you, and I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and I'm setting all this right. Yes, Jesus is compassionate, but it is not a compassion that just says, you do whatever you think is right. It's a compassion that says, I know what is right, and if you walk in it, I am here for you all the way. Christian friend in this room, we worship a Savior. We worship this Jesus who died for your sins, not so that you can run back to your sin and destruction, but so that you can be saved out of it and know Him personally and walk in a life of full, walk in fullness of life with Him. And here, right here, He tells you, if you walk in that life, He will not lose sight of you. What an exhortation, right? Yes, carry on, persevere, be faithful, but do it because you know that you have a Savior who is compassionate and kind. He knows how hard it is to simply persevere. We have temptations to compromise every which way we look. We have temptations to just not make waves, not rock the boat of the people around us, not to make ourselves too distinct from the world because it will offend somebody. We have temptation to find the easy way out, which is what a lot of these people in Thyatira were doing. We have temptation to look for maybe something more. I think that's the best way to get at this phrase, the deep things of Satan. I think Jesus is mocking them. It's likely that what Jezebel was doing was saying, if you go down this road, you'll actually experience more of God. You'll actually experience the deep things of God if you walk in this path over here. What Jesus comes back and says is, that's not the deep things of God. That's the deep things of Satan. This desire for more, this dissatisfaction with Christ Himself, to look after other things, is itself a devaluing Jesus and a chasing after Satan, is what He says. And I think at this point it'd be somewhat of an error if I do not become a little bit explicit with some of the particular temptations we face in our day. I don't want to leave you unaware in vagueness here. Like Thyatira, we live in a context where it is at least possible in some circles that many of you probably walk in regularly, if not daily, to lose financial and social status by holding fast to the truth of the gospel and to the teaching of Christ as we find in His scriptures. It is possible that you will suffer some in this life. You will experience hardship because you are faced with a choice to either give in or hold fast. When we hold fast to the truth that the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to eternal life and salvation, when we hold fast to the teaching that there is a reality of eternal judgment that is coming, when we hold fast to the idea that human sexuality is meant to be shared between one woman and one man for life in the context of marriage, we might experience pushback, persecution, ostracism, even financial hardship. When we hold fast to the idea that human beings do not gain value only outside the womb, but because they are made in the image of God and should therefore be protected, we might experience pushback. When we hold that racial prejudice or any personal or systemic injustice that punishes people for the color of their skin or their gender or their country of origin, when we say that's anti-gospel, we might experience pushback. When we hold that you are not defined by your job or your paycheck or your productivity, but that you are defined by your Creator and your relationship to Him, you might experience pushback. Friends, holding fast to these truths may cost you something. It may cost you money. It may cost you friends. It may cost you status. And I don't think, I don't want to be alarmist here. I don't know of any of us who are in the immediate danger of losing our lives, but then is not the time to prepare for it, okay? If you go overseas or something happens, now is the time to prepare. Will you give everything to hold fast to this Jesus? Prepare even now, as some of our brothers and sisters around the world are having to do. But never lose sight of the fact that in His kindness, the Lord Jesus looks at us and reminds us, I'm coming back for you. So hold fast. This leads to the last segment and awe-inspiring conclusion. the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That last line is kind of usually uses the intro into this section. He rounds it out. He identifies those who hold fast. He says they are those who conquer, but he gives them a definition. Those who conquer, those who overcome, are those who keep his word to the end. How is it that you conquer in this world? How is it that you overcome this world? You keep this Christ's word to the very end. And to those who do that, he gives two gifts, and both of them have some mystery surrounding it. On the one hand, he gives them authority over the nations. And then in verse 28, he gives them the morning star. The authority he gives to his faithful people is like the authority that he has received from his Father. This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, when the messianic king received from the Lord the authority to bring all nations under his rule. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The morning star, on the other hand, appears again at the very end of this book, when Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is saying that those who hold his truth and walk in his ways will be, in his providence, in this mystery, we will be brought into this work. Psalm chapter 2 is the handing over of authority from God the Father to God the Son, saying, the nations are yours, and now that Son is coming to his people, and he's saying, get to work. I'm going to bring you into my domain over the nations. What does that mean? Guys, I don't know. But that is amazing. You and I, follower of Jesus Christ, are being brought into the work of God. And at the very end, we're being given the morning star. And he stands up and says, that's me. I'm giving you myself. I'm bringing you into what I am doing here. All of this work that's summed up into him. He's saying, you've got it. Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, hold fast. Continue to walk with this Jesus. And in his wisdom and in his providence, he will welcome you into his work. He will put you to work in what he's doing and has been doing for billions of years. Praise God for his kindness. May it be, in light of his kindness, his patience, his compassion, that we are not the compassionate church that is so tolerant, we compromise on the gospel, but we are the compassionate church that says this Jesus in all of his truth and majesty and holiness and righteousness is the one that the nations need. And we have the privilege of taking him to them. May we be such a church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for this sober word of warning. Lord, and I ask that you would make in us a church of people who esteem Jesus highly, esteem sin for the wickedness that it is, and that we run to Christ, that we would be faithful as we walk with him, and that you would use us in your work, however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.